Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name, and welcome to this church service this morning. It's so good to see each of you and see the house so well filled. I rise before you again this morning in the fear of God, and I will admit in the fear of man just a little bit as well, seeing so many people and realizing again the responsibility of feeding a flock of sheep. I'm wondering what all the needs may be, but I'm sure that God will and has already ministered to your needs this morning. I have enjoyed this church service so much already this morning from our brother's devotions this morning and the challenges that he shared, the singing of the songs. There's numerous phrases that stood out to me. One of the songs that stood out to me the most this morning was the song that we sang, "All to Jesus I Surrender." The commitment that each one of us made, I don't know if you thought about what you were thinking, what was going through your mind this morning as you were singing that song, if you thought about the words or not, but I was. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. What does it mean to freely give? We give it. We let go. We don't have any second thoughts about it. We just want to serve God. I will ever love and trust Him. Sometimes I find myself getting anxious about the things of life, about circumstances, about things that I wonder how they're going to turn out. And I get anxious about those things. And all of a sudden I say, Lamar, where is your trust? Where is your trust? All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Oh, yes. I know Lamar's heart as well. I know some of the things that he would enjoy at times. But worldly pleasures all forsaken for the cause of Christ. And then we sang the refrain to that song, I surrender. I surrender all. I had a wonder as God was in the heavens looking down into the Blue Ridge congregation this morning, and He saw this group of people, and He saw how we lived and the decisions we made and the actions and the words we spoke this past week. And then we sit here as a group of people and we say, God, I'm giving it all to You. I surrender all. Did He see it on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday? Or did He just see it this morning being said? I thought about that as we were singing. I hope, I trust, I believe in You well enough that I believe He saw that this week. In our actions, in our lives, in the things, the choices that we made, the decisions that we made, the way we lived life this past week. I trust, I believe in You that He did. But I had a wonder. Those are some thoughts that went through my mind this morning. And then we just sang the song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. When the dark red sea of doubt, those billows come our way. I know what that's like. I suppose you do too. As we get older, I think, and maybe the older brethren can identify with me, but I start worrying about things that I didn't used to worry about, and I don't know why that is. I think it's just a matter of getting older and the experiences of life, and I don't know, maybe knowing because of experiences of life, we have more understanding in some areas, and I find myself starting to sometimes. I heard a brother asked me just last week here in the front of the church. He said, "Do you ever get discouraged?" And another brother that was standing there made the comment. He said, "I know all about it." We face those things; they're real, and yes. Then we sing these songs, and I just bring those phrases out for you to think about this morning. And I hope that the service thus far has truly been an encouragement to you, and I covet your prayers this morning as we look into the message. The message this morning, you may open your Bibles if you'd like to Matthew chapter 21. I'd like to read the parable of the, the head of my Bible says it's the parable of the husbandman. Some Bibles say it's a parable of the wicked farmers. And then I'd like to think about one of the or several of the verses that Jesus interprets this parable to really mean, and I'd like to talk about some of that this morning. And so the message was one of those messages that I was inspired with some inspiration, and I started putting this message together and wasn't exactly sure where God was going to lead me in it. And as I ended up, I looked at the message and I said, these folks in the back that do the recording like to have a title for the message. What is going to be the title to this message was a question and it's probably a message that you could give about five different titles to. I heard a minister say that here a while back in a sermon. He gave about five titles. I'm not going to give you five titles this morning. I'm just going to say if you need a title for the message this morning, I just simply entitled it The Parable of the Wicked Farmers. Because we're going to look at this parable and we're going to draw some thoughts and some... The goal of the message is this morning is to encourage us. I'm going to talk about some things that I believe are real to us, some things that cut across our hearts, some things I believe we can all identify with, and I'm not going to point these things out to point at anyone. I know my own heart and my own life and my own struggles enough that the thoughts that I'm going to share and the things I'm going to share this morning are a message to myself and one that I need, and you're just welcome to listen into it. In the introduction, let's read this, Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, the words of Jesus where he says, "Hear another parable." Jesus spoke in parables many times. Parables were things that, stories that Jesus told them that were native to their own culture that they could relate to. And he used these native things, the things they could relate to make a spiritual application to. And that's what we want to do this morning in the message. Verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a vine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandman saw the son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with those husbandmen? They said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them," and here is what Jesus was striving at. Here's the spiritual application that Jesus makes to this parable. He stops and he says, "Did you ever read in the scripture, The stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Those last two verses are amazing verses to me, because it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard this, they perceived that he spake of them. They perceived correctly. Mm-hmm. That's who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about them. But then in verse 42, they admit that they were going to do the very thing that Jesus told them in the parable that they were doing. They sought to lay hands on him, but they didn't at this time because they feared the multitude. So yes, Jesus had spoken to the right group of people. Well, what can we learn from this morning? I'd just like to understand the parable better. Let's just look at who Jesus was talking about. Who were these people Jesus was referring to? And I'd just like to go through this parable quickly and just think about that a little bit, who they actually were. And you can think about how this relates, of course, the spiritual application this morning. Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about the church. And as he became the cornerstone. We'll look at some of that a little later. Who are these people? Who was the householder that he talks? It says in another parable, there was a certain householder. Who was this householder? Well, the householder was really the landowner, we could say. In our language today, we would say he was the man who owned the land. He was the one who put this vineyard in place. He planted a vineyard. He put everything there that the farmers who he was going to rent it to, I'm jumping a little ahead, but they had everything that they needed to run a successful business with this vineyard, as it were. He hedged around it. He dug a vine press in it. He built a tower. He put everything there. He made all the investment that was needed to put it here is what he did. And then he went into a far country. He went away. So, and going into the spiritual application of this, of course, that is exactly what Jesus did for the church. He came and he gave his life, and he bought us, and he made it possible for us as a church to be, and he put everything in place. That's the other application. But let's go down through this. So the vineyard itself, who was this vineyard a type of, or what was this a type of? Well, we know that this was a type of the nation of Israel, is what it was. God had a nation that his heart was set on. The Jewish people, the nation Israel, was God's chosen people. They were the people who were dear to him, the people who through which he was going to work and move out into the future. The people who one day through this lineage would be the son would come through this lineage one day in the future. But he was referring to Israel, his chosen people here. And he had a heart for this vineyard. Who were the husbandmen? He let it out to husbandmen, it says in verse 33, and let it out to husbandmen. The husbandmen, he let it out to, we would say, in today's language, we would say he rented it out. He had this farm, and he rented it out to other farmers to take care of it. Who were the other farmers? Who were these husbandmen? Well, they were actually the Jewish leaders, is who they were. He let it out to them and gave them the responsibility to take care of it. His very chosen people that were supposed to take care of it and learn from it and grow themselves in it. And then we have the householder servants. Who were these householder servants? I believe that the householder servants were the prophets, the priests, those who were being faithful to God and preach to Israel. They were the householder servants in this story, I believe, as well. In verse 38, but when the husbandmen, and then, yes, the householder servants were those who preached, and they killed them. It says they killed, they stoned, they beat them. In other words, they rejected the servants. They rejected those who were telling them the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. But at last he sent the son, it says in verse 37, his son. And this son, of course, we know this to be a type of Jesus. Jesus was sent. God sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But we know what happened. We have the story from our perspective and looking back, and we can understand it, that they rejected the son as well. They killed him. And Jesus gave the kingdom, gave this vineyard to another husbandman, which ends up being the Gentiles, is what it was, the Gentile nation. The gospel opened up to the Gentile nation because the nation of Israel and the Jewish people were the ones who rejected it and who killed it and put an end to it, as it were. Not all of them did. Some of them believed, others didn't. So we can ask the question, what is the purpose of this parable? What was the purpose of this parable? I believe the purpose of this parable was that Jesus was exposing the religious leaders, as it were, and their murderous plot against him. And we see that in the last two verses. That's exactly what he did. He says it was the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard it, perceived, and they perceived rightly, like I said. And they did admit that they were plotting against him. Now, in verse 42 through 44, Jesus makes a spiritual application. He uses this metaphor to show that one truth can affect, and I want you to get this morning, that one truth can affect different people in different ways, depending how they relate to it. We see that in the story. These people all related to this parable in different ways because of what they believed. Number one is this fact. Ideally, God wants us to build on the Son, on the rock, on the chief cornerstone, as he says. Verse 42 again, Jesus saith unto them, did ye ever read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The son that was rejected became the head of the church. He became, and it uses this thing of a cornerstone. A cornerstone was a stone that was set in the corner that was square, that they started building off of, so that the building, it was their way of squaring the building up. The cornerstone was also in the corner where it knitted together the two walls that came together. It helped things together. It was a very important piece in the foundation. And we can't this morning emphasize enough the importance of building on this foundation, on having a right foundation and building on this cornerstone. He says it's God's doings. It was God's plan. It was God's way of introducing church life to us today. And Jesus is the foundation that we build on. Now, I said, ideally, God wants us to build on it because God wants what he talks about in verse 43. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from those that refused it and given to a nation that is going to bring forth fruits thereof. So that verse tells us this morning that as we build, there needs to be fruit. There needs to be an evidence that we're building on the rock. The second choice that people have, I said that it can affect people in different ways depending how they relate to it. The second thing that this brings out is that there are going to be, in verse 44, it says, whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken. And we're going to talk about brokenness later. But it also talks about those that this stone is going to fall on eventually, and the judgment that brings. There's another group of people that the Bible talks about as well in between here, and that is the group of people that stumble over the stone. It becomes a stumbling block to them, it tells us. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Paul talked about this in Romans 9:33. He says this: "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone." This is talking about Jesus, the cornerstone. "I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So this rock becomes a stumbling stone to some people, is what it does. People end up stumbling over the stone instead of building on it sometimes, is what it's referring to. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. The third thing that happens is brought out in verse 44 of Matthew 21 that I just read, and that is, at the last time, at the last day, those who have not fallen on the rock and have not become broken will eventually, if they keep stumbling long enough and don't respond right and properly and repent from that, this stone will finally be the stone that is going to bring judgment into their lives. He uses the language of grinding them into powder. Talks about judgment, the last judgment. Christ, the building block, will in the end become the crushing stone to those who reject him, is what this parable. And so this is who this parable, the people that are involved and who Jesus was talking about in the parable. And I'd like to this morning look at the spiritual application. So the next question that I'd like to ponder in this message this morning is, who were the builders that rejected Jesus? And as we think about rejecting Jesus, rejection means to be cast aside. Instead of using this block for a building block, for a cornerstone, for a foundation to build on, they cast it aside. Wasn't used. Jesus was referring to the Jews who had a knowledge of him, I'm going to say, and who should have been promoting and developing spiritual growth in their own lives, and also should have been teaching and helping and promoting and encouraging other people. But instead of doing this, they rejected. They cast aside, as it were, Jesus. They cast aside his teachings. They cast aside the very work that he was doing among them. They were there with him and they were witnessing. They had the first-hand opportunity to, by example, and witness the things that Jesus was doing. But they cast it aside. They didn't pay attention to it. They said, no. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Peter talked about this very thing. There's numerous scriptures we could look at in sidelines this morning. But in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3 and verse 12. This was after Peter and John had went into the temple, and this certain lame man was there, and they healed him, and it made quite a stir among the people. And in verse 12, Peter responds to this stir, and he says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, the miracle that they had just performed in healing him? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? He says, The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, whom ye have delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murder to be granted unto him. Peter was right forthwith. He just, this is what you done. You rejected him. It was you that had rejected him. And over in verse 19, he tells them this. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And so Peter was warning them that if they don't fall, if they don't accept Jesus, the one that they had denied, if they don't accept him and don't repent of this and don't start building their own lives on the rock, as it were, in this time of grace, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he says that if you don't do this, you will, in the end, face the grinding of this stone. He doesn't say it in those words, but that's what he's referring to. And while we're in Acts, let's go to Acts chapter 9 and notice 31 and verse 32. This was right after trying to think of the context of this scripture, but in verse 31 it says this, again, Paul had boldly spoken in the name of the Lord and disputed. In verse 29, it says he disputed with the Grecians, which the Grecians were simply Greek-speaking Jews, who also knew who Jesus was and should have known. But they went about to slay him, it says. And in verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then it says this, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And I like that verse, because that verse is talking about this fruit that Jesus was looking at back in verse 43 of chapter 21 that we talked about. We see the fruit that Jesus was referring to and wanted. So these are the people, these are the builders that rejected Jesus. Now I'd like to bring this, make some application to our time and our lives and our day to day. And there's two questions I'd like to ponder this morning and think about. The first one is, so Jesus said in verse 44, Matthew 21, that whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Why must we be broken? Is question number one I'd like to consider this morning. And the second question I'd like to consider as we think about this is, what is the result of being broken? What does brokenness look like? What is brokenness? These are two very important questions, because Jesus makes it clear that unless we are broken, there is no hope for us to enter into the kingdom. We must be a broken people. And I said earlier this morning, I made a comment in this Sunday school lesson, in the Sunday school class, that these are the things that cut right across our heart. And we're going to talk about some of those things this morning, because they need to be talked about. We need to hear them. I need to be reminded of some of these things. But why must we be broken? In answer to this question, I'd like to ask another question. I'd like to think about Abraham this morning. The father, the racial father of the nation of Israel, is who he was. He was a man that God used and wanted to work through. Now, the question I'd like to ask about Abraham this morning is, what does the Bible say about Abraham? Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul talks about Abraham here, and he asks this. He says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did Abraham find? And then he says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the question I want to ask this morning is, how was Abraham saved? Abraham was a part of the nation of Israel. He was a part of, he grew up with the law. The Spirit wasn't among men yet at that time. It was in the Old Testament, Old Dispensation. But was Abraham saved? We believe that Abraham was saved. I believe that. But how was Abraham saved? Well, it tells us here in verse 3 that he believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham apparently had a knowledge of God, and he believed in the things that he understood and that he was taught in his day, and he didn't reject those things like the Jewish people did. In other words, he took those things that he heard and knew and believed, and he built on them in his life. And it says that it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so Abraham was saved simply because he believed God. And this is a very vital point this morning. It's one for us. We'll look at it a little bit later. This word counted could also be translated imputed. And I'd just like to say this morning. To impute means to add something to someone's account. And I don't know how to illustrate this more than, so my sons in their business have farm accounts in different businesses around the community, and sometimes they sent me to pick up things, and I just tell them to put it on the farm account. And so there's a sense in which I am imputing something on their accounts. When that statement comes, when that bill comes to them, they must see that it gets paid. Or I can't keep on imputing anything on the account is what will happen after a while. Now that's a pretty weak illustration, but you get the point. The point is that you put something on someone else's account that they are responsible for. That's what imputing means. Now follow through with this morning. I found this in my studies, and this has been a sobering inspiration to me, I guess I should say. But there are three major imputations in the Bible that the Bible talks about. Number one is this, and this is in direct answer to this question, why must we be broken? This is the question we're considering. Why must we be broken? Because Adam's sin is imputed to our account, to the human race, you could say, because of Adam's sin. And if you have your Bibles open to Romans yet, let's go to Romans 3 and look at verse 23, where Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Just because you and I were born into Christian homes this morning and were raised in the church and raised by Christian parents and maybe didn't sin like many people in the world around us, we still were sinners. It was imputed to our account, and we are responsible for the sin that is born upon us, that we bear. Romans 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So one of the things that has been imputed is this sin, this deprived nature, I'll say, that we have. That is ours. And that is why we need to be broken. The second reason we need to be broken is because the imputation of the race's sin was put upon Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." It was the will of God the Father to send his Son Jesus into the world to bear our sins. And our sins were imputed upon Jesus. Jesus bore our sins, and the Bible tells us that he done it willingly. Well, let's look at some scriptures that brings this about. Go with me to the book of Philippians. Let's go to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 is what I want. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead in sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. We're thinking about this thought of the race's sin being imputed upon Christ. Another verse would be in Hebrews chapter 2. And you can turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to look at some more verses in Hebrews after a while. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Jesus was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So these verses, and there's many more we could turn to this morning, that point out that our sins were imputed upon Christ. And therefore we need to fall on the rock and be broken. He, the rock, becomes our only hope, our only stay, it's the only thing we can do. Abraham couldn't work it out by works of righteousness. We just read that. You and I can't work it out by works of righteousness. It's by being broken and falling on the very rock that bled and died and bore our sins for us. The third imputation is of God's righteousness on all believers. And here's where I want to go, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 9. It says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which I am also apprehended of Christ," which, in other words, which that I can lay on that which was laid on me. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." This is talking about the work that Christ has done for us. And it's done for all believers. It's done for everybody that falls on the rock. This morning, I have confidence that I'm trusting to a group of people this morning who has experienced the righteousness of God and the grace of God in their lives. These are three doctrinal principles, dear friends, this morning, that will not change. They will not change. There's a lot of things in life that changes. There's a lot of things in life that we can try to reason around. We can try to make excuses for it. But the message is this morning that we need to be broken to be of use to God. So that takes me to my second question. What is the result of being broken? And I just have four things this morning that I'm going to kind of sum it up in, you might say, in some nutshells. Underneath of all these four headings that I'm going to share with you, There is so many branches we could talk about each one of these for a long, long time this morning. But the first one I have is this. What is the result of being broken? What are some evidence, in other words, of a life that is broken? Number one is this. Acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Falling on the rock and being broken is acknowledging that, yes, Jesus, you're my only hope, you're my only stay, you're the only thing. It's God's will, and we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Now, this is one that we don't struggle over so much in life. At least, usually not. Because all of us have experienced enough of things in life that we could not change. Circumstances that were acts of God that came into our lives, and we could not deny that it was an act of God. And so my mind goes to losing loved ones, death, in other words. It's one of the most, one of the things that rivets it to our minds more than anything, that it's a reality we can't change. It's there. It's an act of God. It's the sovereignty of God. And yes, we may question, and we may stumble over it. Why did God allow that? Surely this wasn't God's will. Sometimes it seems premature, and those kind of things. But it reminds us that God is sovereign. And I want to tell you this morning that God makes no mistakes. There is never a mistake made in a death. Sometimes there is a death that, yes, there's deaths that are results of accidents and so on, but God allows it to happen. God could have intervened, and he does many times, keeps it from happening. We don't think about that. That's the sovereignty of God as well. But acknowledging the sovereignty of God is a result of brokenness. What's the opposite of that? Let's think about that a little bit for a moment. If we're not going to accept the sovereignty of God, and we're not going to be broken by the things that God brings into our lives that are absolutes of his, the other choice is, and sometimes people do, they become bitter. They start rejecting God. In other words, they start stumbling over the rock is what they do. They start floundering and they start stumbling over the rock. And somewhere along life's journey, they have to come in grips with that and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Or finally, if they keep on stumbling long enough, they fall into the judgment of God at the end of time, is what it is. And so a result of being broken is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Number two, another result of acknowledging of being broken is relying upon the truth of the scriptures. Now this one I could talk about for a long time this morning. So God and his word are the same, right? Jesus, the Spirit, God, John chapter 1 brings that out, that the word of God was with God and was God. Relying upon the truth of the scriptures. And this one cuts across our hearts because this is a big subject. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we could say his word, because the word and God are the same. So the Bible this morning. That's what we're talking about, the scripture, the principles, the outlines, the things that God's word says about life and how we relate to life. And I believe that the reason that the Hebrew writer said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, I believe it's right in this verse is the reason he said this, this evil heart that is within us. This nature that is within us needs to be broken, like we were talking about, needs to be taken care of. And this happens in life so much. There's just so many things. So I talked about just the simple fact of trusting God. May I make it practical this morning? I don't know what all fears are in your heart, but we as a congregation are facing a lot of, I'm going to just say it, change in the future, whether we like it or not. We have ordination in mind. We have outreach in mind. This is going to affect us all in one way or another, some more than others. Someone new in this congregation is going to be ordained to standing up here and doing what I'm doing this morning. I don't know who it will be. Maybe that puts a fear in your heart. Can you trust God with that? Or are you going to stumble? The promises are true that he's going to equip you. He's going to be faithful. He's going to give you what you need. But does it put a fear in your heart to the point where you want to start stumbling across the rock? Or are you going to be a man and say, well, if God chooses to use me, I'll be willing to do that? Some of you, maybe you'll volunteer. Maybe you're just looking for the time of moving to another congregation and starting. But someone is going to have to go build another congregation somewhere. That means change. And maybe even to the ministry up here, it might put fear in your hearts, or maybe fear in your family's hearts, and they're struggling with this idea. They don't want to leave. They don't want those changes. You see, it can be in such simple things like that, where we start stumbling. We must take the promises of God and believe in them and rely on the truth of the scriptures. Another area I thought about is just in our relationships. God talks so much, the Bible talks so much about relationships. Jesus was concerned about our relationships and puts a premium on relationships, on how we get along with each other. And he also warned that offenses will come. Yes, we are human, and we offend each other, and offenses will come. And those offenses affect relationships, is what they do. How do we respond to those relationships? I pondered this, and I've thought about this for a long time already. I believe that offenses will come, and I believe Jesus said, woe by whom the offense cometh. But I believe that the one that brings the offense and the offended is really not too much different from each other in all reality. Because we choose whether or not we're going to be offended by the offense. And both of them need to be forgiven. Both of them need this, and the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness, for instance, and what all we need to do with that. See, when we're broken, we rely on the truth of the scripture. Don't lose my thought where I'm connecting to all this, because this is all the truth of the scripture in these areas. There's many other areas we could talk about. Our brother talked about an area in the devotions this morning. He warned us that Jesus said that a rich man, it's hard for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think there's anybody, not one of us here this morning, sitting here, that can deny that we have wealth and we have riches. And it's one of my burdens as I think about the church. In fact, I believe that in our day today, probably the biggest pearl that the Mennonite church in America is facing today is the affluence of affluence. I really believe that. We have so much money, and we can do what we want with that money. And the Bible doesn't say that money is wrong. In fact, money is just a tool. And our brother brought that out. But it's our attitude towards money. It's the love of money that the Bible warns about. But the question I want you to ponder this morning, who decides whether I love money or whether you love money? I'm not a good decider on that for myself. I think I have the balance in it, and you think you have the balance in it. But finally, who decides? What is the evidence whether I love money or not? Mm-hmm. You see, if I keep on spending the money for my benefit, building my empire bigger when I already have way more than I need, and I just keep on building on that empire, the Bible warns about not loving the world and the things of the world, and there is so much affluence around us anymore that we can afford, we can have this gadget and that gadget and the other gadget, and I get put names in for all the gadgets, but you know what I'm talking about this morning. Where finally do I have enough of gadgets? Or do I simply, since I have the money to buy all the gadgets, I'm entitled to just keep on buying and buying and buying the gadgets and enjoying life? Where is the line that I cross into loving the things of the world or denying myself of it? Where is the line on stumbling on the rock and being broken and saying, I have enough and I don't need more, and I'm not going to, with Moses, say, I'm not going to enjoy the pleasures of sin in the world for a season, because there is something else that is at stake here. You see what I'm saying? Are you following me? Am I making sense to you this morning? When I look at the church in America today, I wonder. It seems to me like we push aside, we lay aside the cornerstone, this warning of riches and wealth and affluence and all that. We don't want to hear it. In fact, we don't hear it preached among us too much anymore. And that concerns me. Is it because maybe us preachers know we're guilty in some of this and aren't doing what we should, and so we don't want to even talk about it anymore? I wonder about that sometimes. Friends, this morning, this is serious, because being broken and falling on the rock is going to bring about, and we could go on. I just mentioned a few things. There are so many things. You see what I'm saying about this cuts right across our hearts. Where is our brokenness? We cannot just endorse the scripture that we like and push the rest aside. Whenever we push aside any part of God's word, any truth of the Bible, whenever we brush it aside, we're refusing, we're rejecting the rock, is what we're doing. We're not any different than those builders were who killed the parable of that goes along with that story. Number three, another result of being broken is it results in seeking only our Savior's glory and not our own. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Does the world see that we are crucified to the things of that they run after, to the excess of what they're after? Or do they just see us coming behind in the same steps, a few steps behind? What kind of light is the world seeing? The light of the world is Jesus. We sing that song. Is he seeing that light through us? I wanted to refer to another song that we find in our Science Praises. The song Meet for the Master's Use. As we think about this point in glorying only in Christ, what do we have to glory in ourselves? Who are you and I this morning? Do we truly have a right view of ourselves, a right perspective of ourselves? This is what the songwriter says. We were. Is it true? Were? Are we still? We were vessels, proud and haughty. All our greatness we could see, knowing not how marred and useless in our Master's sight were we. Then one day we met the Savior. Then one day we fell on the rock and were broken, right? Then one day we met the Savior, saw him tread the Calvary way, gave our lives in full surrender. I surrender all. Brethren, sisters, you sang it this morning. Now we're only lumps of clay, just to be of use to him. This is now our constant aim, pure and strong and true in everything we do, cleansed from all our self and pride, yielded to the crucified, empty vessels God could use, meet for the Master's use. This is what brokenness is all about. The man, the woman that is broken, this is their attitude. Only clay, Lord, crude and lowly, yielded hearts and broken wills, mold and shape us for thy glory with thy Holy Spirit fill. Pour from us the living water that the world may know and love. Keep us, fill us, use us. Master, may we always faithful prove. See, I could have went on and talked about keeping our hearts pure this morning. Pureness, true, just a lot of principles this morning. Those are all principles that, as we rely on Scripture, they have to be. But we're talking now about giving God his rightful place in our life and only glorying in the things of Christ. We have nothing to glory in ourselves. We're only lumps of clay. Our lives and everything that we have, unless we're broken, will stay here in this earth. Yes, I'll bring this message to a close. I see your eyes heading towards the clock. The fourth thing and the last thing that I'd like to talk about a little bit is, by being broken, we will experience the grace of God. That is a promise. You see, Jesus brought that out in the parable. Jesus said that he's looking for fruits. He wants fruit from our lives. And when he sees brokenness, when he sees us falling on the rock, he will extend his grace and his mercy to us. And we could look at, well, maybe we should, just one scripture. I'm tempted to bring this to a close real fast, but let me just bear with me a little bit. Acts 3, you may turn there if you'd like to yet. Acts 3 and verse 24. Yes, we will experience the grace of God. I'm losing my train of thought. But yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise therefore of these days. Ye are all the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made from our father Abraham, saying from our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So there is grace, there is mercy, there is a place made for us, and we will experience the grace of God. In conclusion this morning, turn with me to a few verses in Ephesians yet that just spoke to me as I thought about this, and the blessing that we are enjoying today, as we respond and as we become broken and as we allow the Scripture to continue to work in our hearts and in our lives. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I believe that's who I'm talking to this morning. I believe that this group of people here is that. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, and get this, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Not only do we have the privilege of building on the rock this morning, Christ being our foundation, The building being fitly framed together, we're growing together unto holiness, is what he's saying in this body. And the real blessing is that each one of us has Jesus Christ. If we're broken, if we have fallen on that rock and we have accepted Jesus, we have him living right in our hearts, right in our lives. My question is this morning, is that what our society and the world around us is seeing? Would that be their testimony of us? I trust that it will. I hope this message this morning has encouraged you to think seriously about living life, how you think about God's Word, the Bible, and the decisions that you make in the future. May God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.